Open your Bibles to Jeremiah 13. Jeremiah chapter 13 is where we left last class. And we had read verses 1 through 11, which we'll do again, and began to talk about 10 lessons that we can learn from these verses here. And I think we made about halfway through those lessons. So let's continue. Let's pick up our class here, verses 1 through 11. Thus the Lord said to me, go and get yourself a linen sash and put it around your waist, but do not put it in water. So I got a sash according to the word of the Lord and put it around my waist. And the word of the Lord came to me the second time, saying, take the sash that you acquired, which is around your waist, and arise. Go to the Euphrates and hide it there in a hole in the rock. So I went and hid it by the Euphrates, as the Lord commanded me. Now it came to pass after many days that the Lord said to me, arise, go to the Euphrates, and take from there the sash which I commanded you to hide there. Then I went to the Euphrates and dug, and I took the sash from the place where I had hidden it, and there was the sash ruined. It was profitable for nothing. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, thus says the Lord, in this manner I will ruin the pride of Judah and the great pride of Jerusalem. This evil people who refuse to hear my words, who follow the dictates of their hearts and walk after other gods, to serve them and worship them, shall be just like this sash, which is profitable for nothing. For as a sash clings to the waist of man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory. But they would not hear. All right, so we had mentioned last study, this is the first narrative that we have in the book of Jeremiah, where a story is unveiled that God had worked out with him. And there were obviously lessons to be learned for Jeremiah and for the audience. And in learning some of those lessons, we learn that they also apply to us as well. And so I had come up with a list of 10 lessons from the linen sash, and we had discussed, like I said, about 5 of them. Judah belonged to God. God wants us to cling to him. Judah was special, now worthless. Pride will ruin us, and captivity can be needed from time to time, right? Anyone want to add to those that we discussed any further additional thoughts or insights or comments or questions about any of those? All right. Oh, yes, Marie. That's right.
So just like, unfortunately, with America now, the bulk may be leaning in one direction, but there's still a remnant trying to follow God. And they're going into their version of captivity because of the actions of others.
Correct. Yeah, like Daniel, we think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They had to go, but they were righteous, God-fearing individuals. And so, yes, sometimes the righteous do suffer with the wicked. Good points, good points. Anybody else? Okay, so what are some other lessons that we can learn from this story of Jeremiah being told to take this sash to the Euphrates and then after a long time going to pick it back up? And by the way, if this is the Euphrates near Babylon, Assyria, to the north there, then we're talking, that was a trek, like 1,000 miles, because he'd have to do it 4 times, right? There, back, there, and back. So, yeah, maybe even up to 300 miles one way. Again, Jeff and Micah, how far did you guys go?
700 miles.
700 miles. So, to the Euphrates and back. That's what you did. You know, and so for Jeremiah to go there, hide it, and then come back, and then after a long time being told to go there again, come back, that's quite a trek, and it would have taken a long time. All right, so all of this took place. God had some lessons to be learned from it. So some other lessons. And this is one that came to mind, is that God's providence is always at work. Right? God knew that this had to take place for his people, that in order to learn. He wasn't going to do this to destroy, but rather to restore. But he had tried so many times to rebuke through the prophets, but they were unwilling to listen and to hear. And so God, kind of showing through this illustration, this sash, you know, of it being sent over to Babylon, God has made these provisions into the near future that had to take place for his people. There's a few passages that come to mind when we talk about God's foreknowledge of the future and then making preparation for it. In Romans chapter 4, here's a good verse here. Romans the 4th chapter and verse 17. Romans 4:17, when Paul was reflecting on the promise given to Abraham, he said in 4:17, as it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. Right? So he says, I have made you. Not I'm going to make you, or I will make you, but I have made you a father of many nations. We know in Abraham's lifetime that didn't happen yet, right? But God spoke as if it was as good as done. And that's what Paul is making the point. He says, in the presence of him who believed, God who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. And so God, knowing what would have to take place for Abraham, for his descendants, for his people, all of these things, God could speak of it before it actually takes place. Another good verse along these lines is Romans chapter 9. Romans 9. Here, verses 11, 12, and 13, speaking about the sons of Rebekah and Isaac. There, verse 11 says, for the children not yet being born, nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to the election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. It was said of to her, the older shall serve the younger, as is written, Jacob I've loved, but Esau I've hated. Now, here's the interesting thing, is that some refer to this and to talk about how God has predestined individuals to condemnation or salvation, and that God hates some and loves others. And yet what they miss is the context of what Paul is actually talking about here. He's talking about how God had predestined a way, a plan, even before Jacob and Esau were born, before they did anything. Because it wasn't about so much what they would do, but it was about his purpose and plan. And it would come through Jacob. So God had foreseen his plan and would make a way for it to take place. That's what he's talking about here. And that's why he can say in verse 11, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Certainly not. Because he's not talking about one's salvation or one's spiritual condition and standing before God. He's merely talking about his plan and working it about, to bring it about. It would go through Jacob. And it would also go through Abraham, as we discussed earlier. And then we also see here in Jeremiah that God would work it through Jeremiah and discussing what was going to take place with the captivity before the captivity ever came about. And so we see that God is always, we might say, steps ahead, generations ahead, right? Millennia ahead, before we are ever come about. And so it just reminds us of the grandness of God, his place and our place in relation to it, and to understand that he's in control, that he knows the very threads in the tapestry, and we just see the particular color, but he sees the whole picture as if it's already done. So it's a beautiful thing to think of God's providence at work. Any comments or questions about God's providence? We've kind of been studying that lately on the past few Sunday nights, right, with the story of Moses. With the story of David, we'd mentioned with Moses, right? There was no miracle work that Pharaoh's daughter happened to be strolling along the Nile and happened to be the one that comes across the basket, right? It's not a miracle that she chose to have compassion as opposed to ruthlessness. But God had foreseen these things to bring about Moses to be the Savior for Israel at that time. Same with David, right? There's nothing tremendously spectacular about this young man. He was one that just walked with God and trusted in God. He didn't stand out head and shoulders above anybody else. But he believed the battle belonged to the Lord. And God delivered Israel through his hand. So it's a beautiful thing, again, seeing God work out his providence time and time again. Okay, anybody else? Okay, that's one lesson I learned from Jeremiah and the sash. God's providence is always at work. Another lesson, God prepares his people like Jeremiah. So think about this. Remember what Jeremiah was doing the chapter before? He was doing a little bit of complaining, right? God had told him, hey, here's what's happening with your countrymen, your own hometown, the men of Anath. They're actually conspiring to take your life. You know, sorry to let you know that. And God says, I'm going to turn the tables on them. Don't worry. And remember, Jeremiah then complains. He says, I know you're righteous, God, but bear with me a little bit. Your time of justice, it doesn't seem to jive and work out because I just see the wicked prospering. So Jeremiah was pretty discouraged. And God tells Jeremiah at the end of chapter 12, there's a reason for it. I've got a plan, right? And he talks about that plan a little bit. But now here we see God, in a way, focusing on Jeremiah and realizing that Jeremiah has to build up his stamina. Jeremiah has to be patient and learn to wait. And there's probably nothing that teaches you patience than walking like 1,200 miles, right? And going through these difficulties like that. But remember in chapter 12, Jeremiah 12, here's what God said to Jeremiah in verse 5, 12:5. He says, Jeremiah, if you have run with the footmen and they've wearied you, then how can you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace in which you trusted they wearied you, then how will you do in the floodplain of the Jordan? So he knew Jeremiah was here and he needed to get Jeremiah over here. He needed to develop Jeremiah's spiritual stamina. And so he takes this time in chapter 13 to teach Jeremiah a lesson about patient endurance and trusting in God's plan for all things. Any comments about that or anything you want to add in about in the sense of God preparing his people? That's right. That's not just true for Jeremiah. That's true for you and I as well. Which passage in the New Testament says to count it all joy when you fall into various trials? Or maybe I should say, which apostle said that? That's right. James is the one that said that. And he says in the following verse, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, right? So it's all about developing that spiritual muscle. And so if God saw fit for Jeremiah to be developed and prepared, and it's a fair thing to say God does the same for us as well too. Yes, Miss Nancy.
Mm-hmm.
Very true. Good comment, Nancy. Anybody else? You think about even Jesus with his closest, right, his 12, that he knew what was going to happen. And even talk with Peter, you know, Satan has asked for you that he may sift you like wheat. But I've prayed for you, he says. And so the Lord didn't just stop the trial, right? He had to go through it. Again, part of the tapestry. He knew the plan. He had to die for mankind, but he knew what it would do to his own. And he didn't stop it. But it is comforting to know that he prayed for him. And I think that he also, being our advocate, appeals to the Father on our behalf as well, to lead us through, to carry us through. There's a good passage in Romans chapter 5 that says this in verse 3, Romans 5, 3. He says, "And not only that, but we also glory in tribulations, knowing that tribulations produces perseverance, and perseverance, character, and character, hope." This is that development process, right? One leads to the other. And that's what Paul is trying to get across. If we want to have the strong hope, well, then we've got to have the right character. If we want to have the right character, we've got to develop perseverance. If we want to have perseverance, then we have to sadly go through the tribulations, right? But he says in verse 5, it's all worth it because now hope does not disappoint, because the love of God has been poured out into our hearts by the Holy Spirit, who he has given to us. And so we're thankful for a good God that seeks to prepare us as he prepared his prophet Jeremiah for contending with the horses, right? And being ready to run in the floodplains of the Jordan. All right, any more comments or thoughts about this one? Okay, Judy? It's all about trust, right? That he knows it all. That's very good. Yeah. Very true. Very true. Anybody else? Good comment, Judy. Okay. So what else can we learn from this? Well, we also learned that God expects us to develop and to grow. Right? He didn't want Jeremiah just to stay that way. He expected Jeremiah to get up and still stay busy, still be doing the work, right? Still be trying to push the boundaries of his spiritual walk and his faith, that he might grow and be better equipped than what he was before, to be able to better handle the things that he couldn't handle quite yet. Of course, Matthew 25 is a reference that comes to mind when we talk about these kinds of things. And what one often does is when they read the parable of the talents, they begin to immediately try to put themselves into some of the categories. Do I have the five? Do I have the two? Or do I have the one, right? And then based upon our assessment of ourselves, then we either, you know, say I need to push on, or I can give myself the pass. What they fail to realize is that God actually was looking more at what was made with what they didn't have. Right? It was all about the end of the story. Look at this here. In Matthew chapter 25, there in verse, well, let's just read it. Verse 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them. And to one he gave five talents, to another two, and to another one, to each according to his own ability. And immediately he went on a journey." So we read that and we sometimes want to stop there. Okay, which one am I? But that's not where it stops. He goes on to talk about what they did with him. Verse 16, he received the 5 talents, went and traded with them and made another 5 talents. Likewise, he who had received the 2 gained 2 more also. But he who received the 1 went and dug in the ground and hid the Lord's money. After a long time, the servants came and settled accounts with them. And he who received the 5 talents came and brought 5 other talents, saying, Lord, you delivered to me 5 talents. Look, I've gained 5 more talents beside them. And he said to them, well done, good and faithful servant. You were faithful with a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter the joy of your Lord. He who also received 2 talents came and said, Lord, you delivered to me 2 talents. Look, I've gained 2 more talents besides them. The Lord said to him, well done, good and faithful servant. You've been faithful with a few things. I'll make you ruler over many things. Enter in the joy of your Lord. And so the whole thrust of the story was not a 5-talent man coming back to the Lord and says, look, here's the 5 talents, right? Or the 2-talent man saying, look, here's your 2 talents you gave me. I use what you gave me. But it was actually what they got back in return, the dividends, we might say, the exponential growth that takes place. It's often the magic of compound interest that financial advisors talk about, right? Where ultimately, in the end, you have so much more than what you began with because you used it wisely, caused the gains to grow. That's what he's talking about here. So when someone says, I don't know if I can do this, the question has to be, have you tried, and then tried again? Because that's the only way you get 5 to turn into 10 and 2 into 4. It's through hard work and effort. And that's what the Lord wants to see, is that growth in the end, what was produced in excess of what he actually gave to you. And so you work on all those abilities, and you even have to sometimes stretch yourself to see, can I grow this particular ability? And yes, it's very, very possible that someone might have a ceiling, we might say, that's a little bit lower than somebody else. For example, on song leading, right? My ceiling's going to be a little bit lower than some other song leaders. It's much, much higher. When it comes to delivering an invitation or a sermon, again, some might have a little bit lower ceiling. Can they still give a return, right? Be better than they were than the very first time they give an invitation 10 years down the line. That's what God's looking for. It's not that they're all of a sudden the best orator. No, that's not what he's been looking for. He's just looking that you work hard to grow your abilities. And so the whole point was producing something that at first you didn't think you could actually do, that you could actually have, right? I mean, that 5 talents, making 5 more, producing 10, that's hard. That's a lot of work. But we see that the one that just returned the 1 was considered lazy, right? And so I suggest to you that the 5 that returns the 5 and the 2 that returns the 2 would be considered just as lazy. So it's all about growing. And that's what God expected of Jeremiah, even his own prophet, to do as well. Yes, Mom. Right, right. That's a good point. That's right. Produce 1 extra in the 1 that he gave you. That's right. Good.
He's not going to be an unjust God. He gave me 5 talents. He knows we're not going to produce 2. He is a merciful, just God, and he's justified.
Yeah.
So make use of what he has given you.
That's right. And so it will cause us to get out of our comfort zone.
Exactly.
Yeah. That's what a 1,200-mile trip is. There's nothing comfortable about that. It's about getting out of your comfort zone so that you can grow. Okay. Yes, Adrian. I've had responses like that before too, so I know how that feels. Nancy? I think God's going to see if we tried or not. Because I know what you're saying. I've also seen the opposite, where someone that wasn't raised in a godly home outgrew some of those that actually did, because it either had more talents or just had more more focus in it as well. But I think God wants to see the effort, like you did out of these men here. Some gave the effort and one didn't. I think that was the difference. Mm-hmm. He knew. That's right. That's right. Sure, yeah. Mm-hmm. Good. Good comment. Thank you. Anybody else? Yes. Learn to what?
Learned helplessness.
Oh, learned helplessness.
That simply means that whoever was in their home never gave them the feeling that they could do that they could the things that they are capable of. So they learned to be helpless.
Mm.
So it was our job as a teacher to look at them and say, no, you can do all these things. And I think that's sort of like God with his children. We don't need to be learning helplessness. We need to realize that all of us we will always continue to educate ourselves, research ourselves, and grow till the day we die.
Yes.
And that's a lot of what education is all about. And nobody, I mean, obviously, unless they're mentally challenged or something,
right,
has learned all this.
Yeah. Good. Good point. Good point. Any other comments? Yes, Marie?
I knew of someone who at one point thought that this was like, kind of like a personal tally mark of how many people did I bring to the church.
Mm.
And that isn't fair to the individual, that I may invite a lot of people to a gospel meeting and none of them show up, but that wasn't on me. That was on them. I did not fail in trying.
Right.
If I try to bring others to services and they do not come, I'm not getting my talents. Because it's their choice whether or not they come. It's whether or not we try.
Correct. Correct. I often say sometimes we give the messenger too much credit and the receiver too little. You know, and that's all we can do. And some may be very effective at convincing and persuading individuals, but it could be, again, that they have a higher ceiling on that, and God's actually expecting them and more of them. But as long as we're trying, at whatever level we're at, that's what God's asking us to do. And like you said, we can't control people. Only they can control themselves. That's right. Any other thoughts? Good comments, good discussion here. Let's see what else we can learn from the sash. We learn that God is still willing to help His stumbling children. So part of this lesson here, it wasn't just for Jeremiah, it was for Jeremiah to share, right? Jeremiah was to share this message with the Jewish people, with those in Judah. And he reminds them in verse 11, "For as the sash clings to the waist of man, so I have caused the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah to cling to me, says the Lord, that they may become my people for renown, for praise, and for glory." But they would not hear. And so he gave this very lesson to show that here's these rebellious people. They're not willing to listen. Here's what's going to take place, and yet I still want you to know about it, because I want you to turn in your heart. I want you to repent. And that was the whole reason why Jeremiah is speaking at all, that there could be individuals that would listen and say, "I need to change my ways. I've been doing the wrong thing. I've been following the wrong false prophets and teachers, and I need to stop that. I need to get my act together." And so you see a gracious God willing to be helpful to His stumbling children. It's kind of like what Nancy was saying earlier on about God knowing where everyone's at and then being merciful and helpful at each stage. I was thinking about the seven churches of Asia in Revelation chapters 2 and chapter 2 and 3. And you see there these churches that had began to stumble, right? Some more than others. There was a few that actually stood strong. But there was definitely some stumbling going on among those congregations. And God warned them that a time can come where He could remove their lampstand. But He was patient. He was trying to help them. And that help would come through the message. The message that said, "Repent or else," right? Repent or this will take place. And so He painted the picture in full detail for them. So God is still the same today as well, seeking to help to restore. Comments about this? Okay, one more lesson here, and we'll get on. God's glory lost in Israel is regained in Christ. So remember how He talks about how ultimately this was for renown, for praise, and for glory. That was his desire here, but they had become this ruined sash. Then He says it was profitable for nothing. But God had a plan. Remember that in chapter 12? where he says in verses 14 through 17 that he was going to ultimately create a new people, even from those of the other nations that had persecuted the Israelites. He would pull out from among them individuals that will be his people as well. And so in Christ, this glory would be regained. And Ephesians chapter 1, Ephesians 1, verses 21, 22, and 23. Well, I'll back up to verse 20. Ephesians 1, 20. It says, "Which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places." So this is God's plan. He accomplished it in Christ. Christ is at his right hand. Verse 21, "Far above principality and power and might and dominion." So here's all those that would claim glory or honor. And he's far above them all. "And every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all." It would be this spiritual household, this royal priesthood, he said, called out of darkness into this marvelous light. And that is the church of Jesus Christ, the body, the kingdom of Christ, and it would bring him glory. And so it would be regained in Christ. And I think ultimately a lot of these things are always pointing back to Jesus, that man had tried their way. They needed forgiveness. They needed atonement that would only come through God's way, through Christ. All right, any final thoughts about these lessons we learn here? God is the restorer. He's the one that can take the ruined sash and remake it again if he so desires. And he would do that in Christ. Okay, so let's keep reading then in chapter 13. In chapter 13, let's pick up in verse 12. "Therefore you shall speak to them this word, thus says the Lord God of Israel, every bottle shall be filled with wine, and they will say to you, do we not certainly know that every bottle will be filled with wine? Then you shall say to them, thus says the Lord, behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings who sit on David's throne, the priests, the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. And I will dash them one against another, even the fathers and their sons together, says the Lord. I will not pity nor spare nor have mercy, but will destroy them." And so here's a second warning that comes from Jeremiah to the people. Fill these water bottles, as you say. No, sorry, wine bottles. They're all filled. We know they're filled. What does all this mean? And he's saying that God's going to fill them all with drunkenness. Now, what kind of drunkenness is being talked about here? It's not the drinking of wine, but being drunk on the wrath of God, ultimately, is what he's talking about here. That they would be bewildered, helpless, staggering, dazed, confused because of all that is going to befall them. Hold your place here. Look in chapter 25. And verse 15, where this kind of illustration is borne out again, 25:15. Here he says, "For thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send among them. Then I took the cup from the Lord's hand and made all the nations drink to whom the Lord had sent me." And he starts off with Jerusalem, right? Because that's basically the first people that he was sent to. Jerusalem and the cities of Judah, its kings, its princes, and make them a desolation and an astonishment and a hissing and a curse as it is to this day. And then in verse 19, Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Look at verse 21, Edom, Moab, and the people of Ammon. 22, Tyre, on down the line. 25, Zimri, Elam, Medes, all the way down. Verse 28, "And it shall be, if they refuse to take the cup from your hand to drink, then you shall say to them, thus is the Lord of hosts, you shall certainly drink." And so none of them are going to escape the very fury of God. God was not a respecter of persons. Just because he's using Babylon to destroy and punish Israel didn't mean later Babylon wouldn't get their due. Same with Pharaoh and Egypt and all these others as well. So this is what he's talking about here in chapter 13. This kind of sad state that a drunk might find themselves in. And by the way, I might paint this picture as well too. When you see how often the Bible paints this picture of the stupidity of drunkenness, one should never want to seek to actually find the physical bottle to drink from. They should withhold themselves from that. Not even socially or recreationally. Even in the New Testament, it tells us that we're to be people that imbibe on the Spirit and not of the bottle. It is never painted as a good picture. And so it's why God can use it here poignantly and well to see that, look, you've seen individuals like this. They have no ability, no control. They can't protect themselves. So too will you when my fury is poured out in full strength. All right, any comments about this here? Pretty self-explanatory, isn't it? So verses 15 through 27 is going to be another warning that God will send out. And I'm looking at the clock and I'm noticing we're out of time. So we're going to park ourselves there at verse 15. And I don't think it will take us too long to get the rest of 13. But, you know, stranger things have happened before. But hopefully we'll get into chapter 14 on Sunday in our next class as well. So we'll finish 13 and hopefully a little bit of 14. Thank you all for your good comments tonight, and we'll dismiss our class.